as you see the title, Risk and Discipleship, Acts 13, you think, that's good, a typical message by a missionary. I do try to think through, what is a missionary, what's his role as he comes to churches in the United States, ways in which we as missionaries can share, can motivate from a perspective of a broader cross-culture involvement in the Great Commission. And perhaps Acts 13 is a typical passage where people think that's where we go when we want to talk about missions. It is the moment where the gospel breaks out, going to the ends of the earth. Typically, Acts is organized according to Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells them to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea. We kind of see that happen in Acts 1 through 7. Then Samaria, maybe 8 through 12. And then we come to 13. All the missionaries love this because you see an expansion of the gospel going to the ends of the earth like never before. But perhaps there's people involved in that mission that we often overlook, and yet people just like us, people who provide us with examples and opportunities to participate in the Great Commission, people who's influenced, maybe you could say unsung heroes, and yet impacted all of what happened in the gospel going to the ends of the earth and in the New Testament coming to us as a church. In order to kind of get a context for what we're going to see in this Acts 13 passage, I want to let Luke introduce us to a particular person who is influential in that passage, and he does so in Acts 4. So jump back. If you're already in Acts 13, we're going to go back to Acts 4, starting in verse 36. The church is born right after Pentecost. Everything's exciting, growing. And verse 36 says, chapter 4, verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we meet a guy named Joseph. We know him more as Barnabas, right? Son of consolation or just Mr. Encouragement. You could think of it that way. That's the way people know him. You're going to have to track with me because we're going to see every place that Barnabas is mentioned here in Scripture, all right? Because we want to learn from this guy how he impacted the kingdom and the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel. So what do we learn from him in these two verses? It's the first time we see him. Son of consolation or Mr. Encouragement. Everybody loves Barnabas. You probably have somebody like this in your church, right? That you can think of where you can just call him Mr. Encouragement because everybody loves to see him, walks through the door. You know, he's going to encourage people, pray with people, love people. That's what Barnabas is. What else do we know about him? He's a Levite, but he's also from the country of Cyprus. So Levite by birth, but Cyprus is his home. He was born in Cyprus. And then he does something here. He has land. He sells it, brings the money, and lays it at the apostles' feet. This is actually significant in the flow of what's happening in Acts. Because Acts 5, we see somebody else who sold land and brought it to the apostles' feet, right? Ananias and Sapphira. You'll have to read that on your own, but there's a big contrast. Luke is saying there's a good way to do this and a bad way to do this. There are some people who are not doing it right, but for us right now, Barnabas is doing it right. He genuinely loves people, sacrifices for people. Once again, Mr. Encouragement, even sacrificing of himself. Now, I say this is the first time we see him in Scripture, and that's true. But history tells us a little bit more about this guy, Barnabas. So Hippolytus, he is a disciple of Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp, who is a disciple of John. All right? You're thinking, oh, what are all these crazy names? The reason I say that, he's just like a third generation away from the apostle John that wrote the book of John. So he's actually pretty close. You know, the guy who mentored him was mentored by the guy who was mentored by John. So it's pretty close to what was happening here. This guy, Hippolytus, says that Barnabas was actually one of the 70, or some translations say 72, disciples that Jesus sent out. Do you remember that? So really quick, let's go to Luke. We'll look at Luke's description of this, because the Gospel of Luke is kind of the first installment, and Acts is the second installment here. So let's see what Luke says about this. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we see these 70 that are sent out. Actually, if you want to investigate later, Hippolytus actually gives us the list of names of those 70 people. And there's two Barnabases in that list. Most people think he's number 13 on the list, this Barnabas guy. So if Barnabas is here in chapter 10 of Luke, being sent out by Jesus, here's what happens. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he should send forth laborers unto his harvest. He says several other things. You can read that later this afternoon if you want. But I think that verse marked who this guy Barnabas is. Jesus sends him out and he says, the harvest is plentiful. It's big. There's tons of opportunity. And in this verse, Jesus says, the problem is there's really few laborers. So that's kind of our obstacle. And he says, pray. Pray that more laborers will be sent. That marks Barnabas in such a way that this guy Barnabas, he becomes Mr. Encouragement. And not just for any reason, he is mobilizing people for Great Commission service. And we're going to see this throughout his life. All right, so let's go back to Acts. We've been introduced to Barnabas. The next time we see this guy Barnabas is in Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 26. Now, if you know the book of Acts, when you think Acts 9, you're thinking of this terrorist that was converted to Jesus. It's the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul converts. He's met by Jesus. His life is transformed. And then there's this little story that comes afterwards, 9. We'll pick up in 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Let me explain this. Here's what's happening. So this guy Saul, he's the biggest threat to the advancement of the gospel. He is trying to wipe out everything that Jesus left in place. All the disciples, he's trying to destroy them. And you would think he would be content just to kick them out of Jerusalem, but he's not. They flee, and he goes after them. He is trying to get rid of every Jesus follower that exists. People are fearing for their lives. People are leaving their homes. People are being killed, separated from family. And he's going after them. And then all of a sudden, he shows up, and he's like, guys, I just got saved. Can I meet with all of the leaders all together? Can we bring all the leaders together just to meet with me? And they don't believe him, right? There's a story in the Old Testament that I'm sure some of these apostles were thinking. It's a story, you can find it later, 2 Kings 10. Here's what happens in 2 Kings 10. This is a story of what happened in Jerusalem, Israel. So the disciples are going to know this. A guy comes to power named Jehu. Jehu comes to power, and you know, there's always been this kind of Baal worship going on in Israel, where, you know, sometimes they worship Baal, but then they try to pull him back to worship Jehovah, and he goes back and forth. Well, then Jehu takes power, and he says, now Israel has a king that's going to worship Baal. Now is the day for all the Baal worshipers to rise up, because now your king will worship Baal. And he tells them, bring everybody who worships Baal from all of Israel. We're going to gather together to celebrate this new day in Israel where we go to worship Baal. He's like, bring them together. We don't want any of these Jehovah worshipers anywhere close, just the Baal worshipers. So they come far and wide. They fill this temple. And Jehu comes in and he offers the sacrifice to Baal. And they're cheering and so excited. Then Jehu walks out the door while all these Baal worshipers are cheering. And he tells the guards that are stationed at all of the doors, go in and slaughter all of them. And that's what happens. It was a trick. It was his way of getting all the Baal worshipers together to wipe them out. That's kind of what the apostles are thinking. This guy, Saul, says, hey, I'm a Christian now too. I just took off on a little trip and now I'm back and I'm a Christian. Can we get all of the disciples together? Yeah. And that's why everybody's like, not a chance. We're not doing this. We know who Paul is later. But we've got to put ourselves in that position thinking, yeah, the apostles, Peter, John, like all these guys are saying, no way. We're not going to risk all this. Let's go back, 26. He wants to be joined to the disciples. They're afraid. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. I don't know what happened there, but Barnabas takes a risk, right? He takes a big risk. One, I don't know if he goes and looks for Paul. Says, I know the disciples don't want to meet with you, but I'll meet with you. Maybe Paul said, huh, well, I can't get the apostles, but I can get Mr. Encouragement out of here and take Mr. Encouragement out. Barnabas risks. He shows up, and not only that, then he says, I'll take you to the apostles. Do you think when he's walking towards the apostles, telling the apostles, let's get together, if there's a thought in the back of his mind, you know, I could go down as not son of encouragement if this goes wrong. You know, I could go down as the guy that gets everybody together and gets this work slaughtered. So, but he brings him to the apostles, taking risk. Why does he take that risk? The labors are few. He probably looks at Saul and's like, man, that guy does everything with passion. If we could get him serving Jesus, this would impact the world. And he brings him to the disciples. Long story short, he comes to the disciples, then he has to kind of flee again. So Paul kind of goes off the pages of this part of Acts. Chapter 11, we see Barnabas again. Let's go to 11:19. Now, when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, so there was a parenthesis with Paul's conversion, because in chapter 8, the church is scattered. Then chapter 9, Paul comes to Jesus. But these people who are scattered, they didn't even know that Paul came to Jesus. They're just scattered. And now Luke picks up and telling you what they're doing after they were scattered because of Stephen's being stoned. So these people go. They go as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but only the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They speak to everybody, not just the Jews. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So, long story short, the apostles aren't even sure that somebody can come to Jesus unless they follow all the ritual rules of the Jews and their ceremonies. So they hear all these people coming to Jesus in Antioch, and they're not sure what to think, so they pick Barnabas to go and check it out. What's going on? Why Barnabas? I don't know if you caught that, but the men who went spreading the gospel, preaching to everybody, did you see that some of them were from Cyprus? Barnabas is from Cyprus too. Maybe he knows these guys. But part of the concern here is the ceremonial laws of the Jews, and who better than Barnabas? He's a Levite. He's a Levite. He understands where they're coming from being brought up as a Levite, the one who, they were the priests. So he understands both the ceremonial laws, he understands these guys from Cyprus. He probably wants to go because he's Mr. Encouragement, and he was sent by Jesus with the 70, and the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few, so he goes to Antioch. What happens at Antioch? Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all with a purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost of faith, and much people is added to the Lord. Now, much people, when you're talking Book of Acts, much people, we have records of thousands of people, you know, at Pentecost, and then later at these different times they're preaching, thousands of people are coming to Jesus. So much people were added to the Lord. This is a new day in the spread of the gospel. It goes to the Gentiles, and probably thousands of them are coming to Jesus. What does Barnabas do? So what would you do? You've gone to Antioch. All the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem, and you know you've got something good going on in Jerusalem, and they've just kind of stuck around Jerusalem. You go, and you're thinking, we got to disciple these guys thousands are coming to Jesus, perhaps hundreds or thousands are coming to Christ, and you're thinking, we've got to disciple these people. What about leadership? What about training up men? Probably the first thing I would do is like say, where do I get help? Like maybe you send back to Jerusalem, say, hey, send us an apostle or two over here, and we like let's get this going. Maybe you're thinking, I'm going to be the leader of a big movement. Like talk about church planner. You want to be a church planner? Barnabas has got this going. So what does he do? What we see happen in verse 25, nobody expects. Verse 24 ends, much people is added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas. Why would he possibly leave? What was going on? Departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Has he gone crazy? What's going on with Barnabas? He's leaving this work that's going on. So much is happening. Those of you who are working in ministry or in teen groups or in Sunday school classes, you know that feeling of you've got to be there and invest in what's going on. He leaves to go to Tarsus, and the word in the Greek for looking, like he has to search for Saul. You don't just have email, you don't have your cell phone. He goes to Tarsus to look for this guy, Saul. Now, once again, it might make sense to us now because we know that later on, Saul's going to be this influential person. But at this point, Saul's nobody. He went off the page. Like everybody's probably even a little concerned for him concerned that he might cause problems. He fled and everybody's a little bit more comfortable with him way off in Tarsus. And then Barnabas is like, I'm going to get this guy. Why? Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He thinks, I got to get this Saul guy in the game. There's another difficulty with that. How did the church in Antioch start? Started by people fleeing from Saul. They're not going to exactly be like, you know, if you've ever had pastor, somebody you're going to bring on staff, and you have that vote's not going to go well with Saul showing up. I mean, it's just, Barnabas is going to have to really overcome some things bringing this Saul guy back. But we see something in Barnabas that if we want to be disciple makers and participate in the Great Commission, we could learn a lot from Barnabas. One, Mr. Encouragement. He's willing to sacrifice. He sells his property. He's willing to uproot what he's doing. But he's not so focused on a ministry or a program that he forgets about people. You know, the ministry is people, but sometimes we forget that. And the ministry becomes more the program we've got going. And programs can be good when they're focused on people. But there comes a point in the life of some leaders where it's either the program or the people. And Barnabas picks the people every time. He's like, I'm gone. I'll leave this and I'll go find Saul. He's not persuaded by the massive groups of people. He's working with the individual because that's the way it happens. The gospel advances through these personal relationships. Now, this is a kind of a wake-up call for all of us because if it's just a program and we just need somebody to preach, then your pastor can do that. But if it's individual relationships, that means all of you. Because, I mean, you're looking at this group of people here. Maybe let's say you have 100 people and maybe each of those people know another 10 people. You're talking 1,000 people. There's no way your pastor can meet with them for lunch every week or every year. There's no way. But if this is personal things, this is all of you all of our churches in Columbia saying, this is part of what we do as disciple makers. As disciples of Jesus. So Barnabas goes, he gets Saul, he brings Saul back. They stay there in Antioch, and God keeps working. More and more people keep coming to Jesus. Massive work in Antioch is happening. Then there's a prophet named Agabus. He shows up. He says there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, this Judea area. And so the church in Antioch, with Barnabas, we find him in verse 30, 29 and 30, they send this relief, verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now you'll notice Barnabas is mentioned before Saul. Once again, we have to kind of forget what we know about the way the gospel advanced, because we all think that Paul is kind of the leader guy, and that makes sense because really when you're reading the book of Acts, Paul's the hero. And Luke does that. Luke's writing, and Luke loves this guy, Paul. He wants to be with Paul. He wants to travel with Paul. He's amazed by the way God uses Paul. But at this point, it's Barnabas and Paul. are Barnabas and Saul, because Barnabas is definitely the leader here. So they go to Jerusalem, and they take the relief fund there. Just one more quick verse there from chapter 11. As they return, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, they're returning to Antioch, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. The reason I want you to notice this is because this is the way Barnabas works, right? Barnabas has got, now, I say Barnabas, somebody says, maybe it was Saul who brought John Mark. I don't think so. Colossians 4:10, you can look at it later, says that this guy, John Mark, he's actually either Barnabas' cousin or nephew, depending on how they interpret the Greek there. But he's either the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas, kind of what he does is he's looking for open doors. He's not looking for the most gifted people necessarily. Whoever's close, and he thinks, my nephew, my cousin, let's go. Let's go. The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Let's get John Mark involved in this Great Commission thing. Once again, that's how the gospel advances. Can you imagine what it would be like if each of you prayed that this year God would allow you, or this coming year, to disciple one person? Think, I'm not going to impact the world by one person. When was the last time your church doubled in size in a year? That's what could happen if each person disciples somebody, making disciples. That's what Barnabas is doing. He brings this guy, John Mark, with them back to Antioch. The next time we see them is in chapter 13. Now we're finally at the passage, and we're kind of then. Don't worry, we're just kind of hitting every time that Barnabas is mentioned here. Something amazing is happening in chapter 13. We're going to launch missionaries off towards the ends of the earth. They get together. They list five different leaders. If you'll notice there in verse 1, Barnabas is first, Saul is last, which is probably a reflection of what the church thinks. They're accepting Saul, but he's kind of this guy, you know. Saul's down there. Then Barnabas is first because he's their leader. Then the Spirit says in verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And there starts the first missionary journey. Where do you think they're going to go? So they, verse 4, being sent by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to? Why Cyprus? It's where Barnabas is from, and he's just looking. This is amazing, right? Because this is when the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and when we think about that, we think of shoot off to the great unknown, and we don't even really think through what's going to happen. As they're going, they're looking for the open door. They're looking for the place that they feel the most responsibility for and the place where there's most opportunity, which just happens to be Cyprus, because Barnabas is from Cyprus. He probably knows people there. There's an open door there. So that's where he goes. But catch what happens in verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, that's part of Cyprus. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also who? John, to their minister. So John was with them. Now, wait a second. Who did the church send off? Verse 2 says just Barnabas and Saul. So why is John Mark there? It's just the way Barnabas works. He's always got somebody with him. He's not going to do anything alone. And he's like, hey, if you're sending me, we're going with John because I'm discipling him. Discipleship isn't just the book study. It's the life on life, right? Think of what you do daily and think if you can bring somebody along with you. Don't do things by yourself. Bring other people so that the church isn't just together here on Sunday, but during the week where people get together, they do coffee, they work out together, they watch ball games together, they cook out together. You do things together because that's kind of where this type of discipleship begins, that's kind of organic like this. So they've got John Mark with them, and they have this neat ministry there in Cyprus. Then in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, this verse strikes me as one of the most difficult verses for a disciple maker. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga. Paphos is another place in Cyprus. They take a boat ride. They come to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So the first thing that's difficult, right? John departs. It's like Barnabas has been sticking up for this guy, John, but he departs from them. Some people have said, you know, maybe he was afraid of all this kind of power encounter they found in Cyprus. You can read about this later. Maybe some people say he didn't really like that boat ride going. He's like, man, if this is what it's going to be like, I'm out. other people are like, don't be so hard on John. No, it was bad because later on, you remember that conflict between Paul and Barnabas? And Paul's like, I am not going with John again. He is a quitter. It's dangerous for us. He probably was more like Demas, loving the world or just couldn't take it. He leaves, and Paul has a hard time forgiving him for that. Paul's not getting over that quickly. So it's a bad thing. Whatever happened, Luke just doesn't even tell us about it. He's just like, he takes off. And Luke probably thinks that's the end of that. There's something else we notice here. Not only if you're going to make disciples, you're going to have to be willing to see people fail and keep going. Some people invest a lot of time in a personal relationship, and it fails, and they're like, I'm not doing that again. You know how many breakfasts, how many coffees that was? Do you know how long I spent, and he betrays me like that? It happens, right? Jesus had Judas. See, this guy, even later, Paul, has a guy like Demas. You have to be willing to keep going, even when other people don't believe. You believe because the power of the gospel can change anybody at any time. That's why you as a church, you believe in the teen or that person at the church. You feel like he's never changes. God can change him today or this year, and you believe in that. And there's something else there, verse 13. Now, in Paul and his company, we notice anything here? Not only is Barnabas not mentioned first here, he's not even mentioned. He's just kind of grouped in with everybody else. It's Paul's day now. Paul has showed up, and Luke recognizes Barnabas is great, but the future is Paul's. Like, Paul is the guy that God is using, and just Barnabas and his company. How does that feel if you're the guy discipling? Like, this would be if you play the piano and you try to teach somebody, you know, you're working, you feel good about yourself because you're teaching other kids or teens in your church how to play piano, and all of a sudden one of them gets better than you. And everybody's so amazed every time they go. Like, at first you're happy for them until you realize that everybody just loves them. And then you're kind of like, hmm. Or that's when, you know, sometimes in Columbia, pastors, you know, they're thrilled for, you know, get the kid up here to preach, and he preaches 5 minutes, bless his heart, you know, he'll do better next time. And the pastor feels like he's doing a good thing, letting him be involved, until that guy gets so good that everybody's like, oh, I love it when that guy preaches. The pastor says, what? You know, I'm the other guy preaching. And then he tries to start squelching them. And that could happen in tons of different ways. The disciple maker is making disciples for Jesus and longs for that disciple to go further than one would ever go themselves. So as a disciple maker, beware of the discouragement when failure comes. Beware of wanting glory for yourself. We're just going to kind of breeze over Acts 14. There's a part here, but this is, once again, reiterating, beware of wanting glory for yourself. Acts 14, verses 12 through 15, they come through to Lystra, and the people there want to make Barnabas and Paul gods. And Barnabas's response and Paul's response is, hey, we are men just like you guys. Disciple maker doesn't touch the glory, right? I mean, Barnabas and Paul could think, huh, might be advantageous to be a god. You know, you get resources for the mission. You know, gods probably have influence. You know, we could do something with this. Not a chance. They're saying, hey, we are men just like you guys. Kind of a side note, they stone them in the next verse, or stone Paul at least. And I've told the guys in our seminary who are getting ready for ministry, I said, you know, that's what ministry is going to feel like for you one day. You know, you might preach, and then everybody wants to make you a god, and that same day, they stone you. It's all in the church lobby. All when you go out there, right? Oh, that's the greatest message. And then, oh, then the attacks, you're going to feel that too. So Barnabas goes through that, and then they come back on the end of their missionary journey. They give this report, and then they're ready to go back again. And this is the last time Barnabas is mentioned here, right? So Acts 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And this is actually the beginning of the second missionary journey. So this is going to be good. We've had one, God did amazing things. Number two comes. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname is Mark. It's just what Barnabas does, right? He's not going for John because John's the most gifted. John's a quitter, but he's like, we got to get this guy going again because the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. But Paul thought not good to take him with him. Of course, Paul's like, this guy's a quitter. He said, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So we have this conflict. Paul's like, hey, Barnabas, let's do this again. First missionary journey, incredible success. Let's do it again. You know, this team is going to come back together and do something amazing. Barnabas is like, great idea. Let's go with John Mark. Paul says, what? Are you kidding me? We're not going with him again. And Barnabas and Paul start arguing until one of them says, hey, the line's drawn here. Nobody's negotiating. Paul might have said to Barnabas, you can either go with me or with John Mark. And that's where we start thinking, Barnabas, like, if you want to be in the middle of all the big things that are going to happen, if Barnabas could have just known, there's two more missionary journeys to come. God's going to do amazing things. Barnabas, just pick Paul. If you want to be in the middle of what God's doing, just pick Paul. Why does Barnabas pick John Mark? Is John Mark a better speaker than Paul? Is he going to be more effective? Why in the world would Barnabas pick John Mark? Harvest plentiful, labors are few. Saul's already going, but John Mark, Barnabas says, we got to get this guy going. For he's investing in this discipleship. They depart. And usually when we come here, all the debate is who's right. Well, kind of the first reading, it kind of seems like Saul's right here because he's recommended by the brethren. So the church actually says, you know, if they got to pick, they send Paul and Silas. And you never hear of Barnabas again. That's it. Never again in Scripture do you hear from Barnabas. But there's evidence that God works even in these situations, even in these difficult situations. It's not always clean when you're working with people, right? You've got to be willing to put up with some of that and to see grace of God at work. So Paul goes to Silas. Kind of a side note, they go to Syria. One of the parts of Syria is Tarsus, where Paul's from. So he's kind of looking for that open door, kind of like what he learned from his mentor, which, by the way, his mentor Barnabas, where does Barnabas go with John Mark? They go back to Cyprus. They're looking for these open doors for the gospel, people close to them. What can we learn from that? Look for the people close to you. Look for the people close to you, because that's your open door in relationships, at your work, at your school, your neighbors, your family. So they go to Cyprus, and that kind of seems like the end of the story. But if we dig a little bit deeper, there's a little bit more. Some of you know this, and other people are going to be thrilled. I think all of our hearts get thrilled when we start seeing what happens. Because history tells us they go to Cyprus, and it really doesn't go very well. I say it doesn't go well for them. The way it ends is that Barnabas is tortured and stoned in Cyprus. And John Mark, history tells us, is the one who carries and buries Barnabas. So John Mark quit before because it was too tough. Now what is he going to do? Something happened because the gospel transforms people. Seeing sacrifice of Jesus and seeing his disciples willing to sacrifice anything. And something happens to John Mark that thoroughly changes this young man's life. Barnabas invests in this man and it almost seemed like he's a failure. He dies. But look at the biblical evidence. There's three other verses, actually maybe even four, where this guy, John Mark, is mentioned. But the most exciting is in 2 Timothy 4:11. This is the last book written under inspiration by Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11, the last chapter Paul writes. He says, only Luke is with me. Paul's in jail. And he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Incredible, right? The guy who is so diametrically opposed to John Mark then says, get Mark. I need Mark. Never thought I would say I need Mark. What happened to him? Somebody was willing to believe in him, said, we're going to give him another chance. We're going to invest in this guy. Paul's like, there's no way. I'm not going with him. But something happened when Barnabas got through, when this disciple maker gets through, Paul recognizes this guy is profitable to gospel mission, but also for him, my own ministry and life. Incredible, right? This guy, Barnabas, just through discipleship, he's not looking for the limelight. Remember, he even left Antioch. He's not looking for the big crowds. He's looking to invest in people, and he impacts the world. If you don't believe it, just think of the book of Acts. Think of how he gets Saul involved in the ministry. Saul goes everywhere. Paul, and even your New Testament, 13 books out of your New Testament are written by this guy named Paul, who was profoundly impacted by Barnabas. We might not even know of a guy named Paul had it not been for Barnabas. Do you know what else? This guy, Mark, what happens to him? He's useful for Paul in the ministry, but there is substantial evidence that the person who wrote the second gospel, called the Gospel of Mark, that's him. That's this guy, Mark, who's the quitter. After Barnabas gets done with him, this guy, Mark, is the guy who writes this gospel. So you're talking 14 out of the 27 books of your New Testament. These were written by men profoundly impacted and discipled by Barnabas. How do we apply this? Well, that's the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And you see, when you break it all down, it's still just discipleship and relationships. There might be people here and they feel like Paul. Maybe you feel like Paul because you think of the things that you have done and you think God will never use me because of what I've done. Look at Paul. He killed, murdered, caused people to blaspheme God, and God uses him big time. Other people are like, God's never going to use me because you don't know how I've failed, even after being a Christian. There's no second chance for me. I'm just going to sit in the pew. That's the best I can do. Look at John Mark, a quitter. Even words that may have been harmful by Paul, and God brings this guy up, and he not only impacted the world in that day, he impacts the world all the time now through his gospel of the book of Mark. Maybe some people think, what am I going to do? I can't preach. I get so scared when I'm in front of people. Look at Barnabas, a guy, he didn't look for these big crowds, but he impacted the world then and today by investing in individual relationships. How do you do that? You do that through these individual relationships. It doesn't just happen here on Sunday. It has to be life on life, kind of like Barnabas. So I would encourage you, look for what you can do with other people. Maybe there's an older guy, and maybe he's had kids that have grown or out of the home, and he gets a younger guy and says, hey, I know you're going through different things. Let's just do coffee together, and let's pray together. Or maybe a lady, and she looks at a young wife that's struggling with her kids and is like, hey, can I pray for you? Can we do coffee, and let's just pray together? Or, you know, people say, we don't have time for that. It's just, my life is so busy, you don't understand. While I'm back in the States, I love getting together to play basketball with guys. I get together twice a week to play basketball with guys at 6 o'clock. Every single one of them is super busy. But they get up at 6 o'clock to play basketball, 5:30 to get out and play basketball for an hour before work. You can do that. You can do that. Get together with people. Invest. Because that's how the gospel advances here and in Colombia and to the ends of the earth. Enjoy investing in people. Pray that God will bring people either here in this church, other places. Pray that God allow you to intentionally invest in at least one person in this coming year to see them follow Jesus.